Yes, truth that is, isn't it? Grace that is greater than all our sin. Please turn now in your Bibles to the first letter of Paul to Timothy as we continue in our series we are calling Living in God's Church Today. You recall that Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy really to address the issue of false teachers in the churches around Ephesus. And he began chapter 4 again with a discussion about false teachers. And he wanted Timothy to combat the errors of these false teachers. And he set down several features in the first five verses of chapter 4 regarding these false teachers. And then he went on in the section we're going to look at today about the way to deal with these false teachers, which was by being a good servant of Jesus Christ. And so if you're able, I invite you to stand as I read about being a good servant of Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words some two millennia ago, and they are just as relevant today as they were then. Help us to rightly understand them and rightly apply them to each of our lives, and we pray this for your glory and our eternal good. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Hodge was one of the leading theologians in the mid-19th century. He also served as the president of Princeton Theological Seminary from 1851 to 1878. And when he died, his funeral was a momentous occasion in the town of Princeton, New Jersey. The professor of systematic theology at Princeton Seminary was not only a learned scholar and champion of the Reformation orthodoxy, but he was also a beloved teacher and friend. And on the day of his funeral, all of the shops in the town of Princeton were closed. And after the worship service ended at the First Presbyterian Church in Princeton, a great procession formed at the seminary and moved very slowly toward the cemetery, the Princeton Cemetery. And I've been at that cemetery. It's a most amazing cemetery with tremendously well-known people buried in that cemetery from the 18th, 19th, and even 20th centuries. Now, of all the tributes that were given to Dr. Charles Hodge on that solemn day, perhaps the most fitting was given by Professor William Paxton, and he wrote he said these words: "When due allowance is made for his intellect and his learning, after all, his chief power was in his goodness. Christ enshrined in his heart was the center of his theology and his life. The world will write upon his monument, great, but we, his students, will write upon it, good." Phil Ryken, who gave this illustration, says, "A minister of the gospel can receive no higher praise." The tribute that Professor Paxton gave to Dr. Charles Hodge is the same epitaph that the Apostle Paul wanted to be given to Timothy when he came to the end of his life and ministry. Paul did not urge Timothy to be great, but he urged him to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, as we begin today's study, it's important to keep in mind what commentator Philip Towner wrote. He said these words, "Just as a skillful coach will often return to the basics of the sport to pull the team or a player out of a slump, Paul returns to the basics to keep this church on track. As he seeks to counteract the influences of the false teaching here, he emphasizes one of the most important practical lessons of the pastoral epistles. The soundness of a church depends on ministries and leaders who are sound in their faith and practice." But wait, he says, this teaching applies to all Christians. Yes, in this section, Paul focuses on Timothy, the paradigm of a good minister or Christian leader who must pursue spiritual priorities and pay attention to his lifestyle and calling. But we shouldn't be fooled by the term minister, which I think is the word used in the NIV, or the word servant, which is used in the ESV. The principles apply to all believers, just as all believers are to be vitally involved in ministry. The leader or minister or servant is to be a model in the leader's ministry and life. God's word and its application must be central. Attention to these basics will make a critical difference. As we saw in chapter 1 of this letter, the minister and ministry that accord with God's will are the exact opposite of the enthusiasts or the false teachers and their version of the faith. And so while this text does speak particularly to ministry leaders, it really does apply to every single person who calls him or herself a servant, a child, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 10 shows us the priorities of a good servant of Christ Jesus. And the first priority of a good servant of Christ Jesus is that he nourishes himself on God's word. He nourishes himself on God's word. Look at verse 6. Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers. What are these things? Well, he's just written about them. It's the asceticism in verses 1 through 5, the teaching of the false teachers to avoid marriage and abstain from certain foods. He says, set that right. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Paul, as I said, had just reminded Timothy of the need to refute those who were teaching false teaching, forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from certain foods. Words of faith is a general reference to the Word of God or to Scripture, and good doctrine refers to the theology that flows out of the Word of God. And thus, Paul urged Timothy to nourish himself on God's Word, and by doing so, he would grow in his understanding of biblical truth. I recently saw Mark Spitz on television. Some of you remember that name. He was the 1972 Olympic swimmer who won a record number of 7 gold medals. And he said that he's training, and by, you know, he was only a young man in his 20s at the time. I don't remember exactly how old he was. But he said in those years that led up to the Olympics, he in his training, he swam the equivalent of the circumference around the earth, 24,901 miles. I looked it up on Google just before I came in. almost 25,000 miles in preparation and training. In other words, success at the elite athletic level requires massive amounts of exercise and practice. And the only way to grow in biblical understanding, biblical truth, is by reading the Word of God, by studying the Word of God, by meditating on the Word of God, by memorizing the Word of God, and by applying the Word of God. There are no shortcuts. And that is true for every Christian. It's especially true for leaders. No Christian, listen to this, no Christian can expect to have a fruitful life without putting effort into being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine. Paul had just encouraged Timothy to correct false teaching, having been trained in the words of the faith and good doctrine that he had followed. And then Paul went on in verse 7 and said, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." This negative contrast, or this negative prohibition, contrasts with a positive encouragement of the previous verse. The phrase "words of faith" are directly opposite to irreverent, silly myths. When false teachers, or perhaps some of the church members, came to him to discuss these wild inventions contained in the myths that Paul had mentioned earlier in chapter 1, verse 4, Timothy was not to treat them seriously by discussing them. Rather, he was to firmly refuse to have anything to do with such silliness, such nonsense. He was not to waste his time taking up discussions on these things that diverted his attention from nourishing himself on God's Word. Now, pastors sometimes have church members come to them with questions. Members may have read something or heard something, and so they're not sure how it lines up with biblical truth. Usually people like this want to know, what does God's Word say? They're not trying to promote or push a certain viewpoint. And the pastor then teaches and corrects, but he can only do so if he himself is being nourished on God's Word, if he's reading God's Word, if he's studying God's Word, if he knows the Word of God, so that he can apply the Word of God and help the struggling Christian apply the Word of God in his or her own life. So the best way to refute error, really the only way to refute error, is by having a good understanding of the Word of God. So first, a good servant of Christ Jesus nourishes himself on God's Word. And second, a good servant of Christ Jesus trains himself for godliness. Paul didn't want Timothy to have anything to do with these irreverent, silly myths. Instead, he went on and exhorted him in the second part of verse 7. Rather, don't have anything to do with these silly myths. Forget them. Do nothing to do with them. Rather, this is what you must do, Timothy. Train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. What is godliness? It's putting the character and attributes of God into your life, becoming more and more Christ-like. That's godliness. And the word "train" here isn't a suggestion. It's not, as we say in Greek, in the indicative mood. It's not a statement. You know, you may do this if you want to or not. It's a command. Timothy, do this. Train yourself. Train yourself. Train. The Greek word for train is gymnazo. It comes into English as gymnasium, right? You don't go to the gymnasium to sit back and relax, right? You go to the gym to work out, to exercise. He says, Timothy, that's what you must do. And in those days, exercise was expected of young men as part of their training, part of their growing up, part of what they had to do. And the training that they did in those days, they actually stripped off all their clothes. because a lot of the clothes were like this robe, and it would get in the way, and they would trip and fall, and they would come to a bad end, and just take it all off so that nothing can hinder you as you train and exercise. And Paul says, that's what you must do spiritually, Timothy. Get rid of everything that hinders. TV, get rid of it. Wasting time, idleness, get rid of it. Train yourself to be more like Christ. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, Kent Hughes tells the following story. He says, consider the example of Lieutenant General William K. Harrison, who was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium during the war, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor, being honored with the Distinguished Service Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. The Purple Heart is given to people who are injured in war, wounded in war. He's one of the very few generals who was wounded in action. And so when the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command, and because of his character and calm self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end the Korean War. General Harrison was a soldier's soldier who led an extremely busy, ultra-kinetic life, but he was also, and hear this, an amazing man of the Word of God. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament four times a year. General Harrison did this to the very end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting that followed battles, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. And when, at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted this discipline, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial. It's no surprise that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years as the lead of the Officers' Christian Fellowship. Point is, training yourself for godliness is possible even for the busiest among us. And I want to challenge you, every one of you, you call yourself a Christian, are you reading God's Word? I'd say, well, you read it on Sundays, in 6 or 7 years, I'll have worked my way through the Bible. Are you reading God's Word on your own? You don't have to do it as much as he did, but you need to be in the Word every day, reading the Word of God. That's part of what is required to grow in godliness. Having urged Timothy to train for godliness, Paul then wrote in verse 8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, you know, if you ever were an athlete, perhaps still are an athlete, well, I'm talking to you older folks now, you know, my age and older, you know that when you were young, you trained for athletics, did push-ups and exercise and ran short distance, long. I mean, you worked at it, and actually you felt pretty good. Your body looked pretty good. You felt pretty good, and you were pretty good. Now, not so good, right? I mean, just look at me, right? You don't have to look at yourself. Just look at me, right? Not so good. I can't run anymore. My knees are shot, right? That's why Paul says, for bodily value is of some value. As you get older, your body sucks, right? You're just not going to be able to do what you used to do. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And I want to tell you this. As you grow in godliness, frankly, the older you get, the better it becomes. And every training in godliness will go into eternity with you. You won't have to go to remedial classes in heaven. What are the spiritual disciplines needed to be developed? Kent Hughes suggests that godly men need to develop the disciplines of purity, relationships, mind, devotion, integrity, tongue, work, perseverance, church involvement, and giving. I just recently finished a book by Kent Hughes called Disciplines of a Godly Man with a couple of men. It was an excellent study, tremendously helpful to me, and I think it was helpful to the men who went through this with me. I hope to do it again, and I hope you'll join me when we do that. Kent Hughes says that these similar disciplines apply to women as well. Far too many Christians think that time alone will help them grow in godliness. Oh, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I must be a godly person, right? Age or time has no determination of how godly you are. Zero. It's time plus exercise and practice. An athlete, long-distance runner, says, I'm a long-distance runner. I've been doing this for 10 years. Well, how often do you train? Actually, I don't train, but, you know, I am a long-distance runner. And I think that, you know, if I were to get out there, I'd be fine. No, you won't. You're going to be a good long-distance runner if you practice, if you put in the exercise, you do the things necessary for that particular sport. You're a Christian. You're to grow in godliness. You're to become more like Christ. It doesn't just happen by time. You're married. Your spouse. You can't just say, well, I'm married. I've got the ring, right? This shows I'm married. No, it takes time and practice and effort to make that relationship work well and the relationship to improve. Exactly the same is true in your spiritual life. You must exercise. You must train for godliness. Well, let me leave it there. A good servant of Christ Jesus nourishes himself on God's word. And second, trains himself for godliness. And finally, a good servant of Christ Jesus commits himself to gospel proclamation. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This end or goal or purpose to which we toil and strive is a life of godliness. He says we strive to be godly. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God. If you're a Christian, you know where you're going. You're going to be with God for all eternity. You will be perfected then, but we want to be more and more like our Savior now. And He is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And some people say, what is going on here? Is all people saved? No, not everyone is saved. What he's saying here is, God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. That's the limitation. He says, these are the people who can be saved, those who believe. In other words, belief in Christ is what is required for salvation. And we who profess faith, we who are believers, want to make that known. We have an eternal destiny. We know where we're going. We want others to join us. We want them to come along with us and be with us when we see our Savior. So let's commit ourselves to growing in Christ Jesus. Phil Ryken summarizes our text, and he says this: what makes a minister good? Paul tells Timothy three things that it takes to become a good minister: good teaching, good training, and a global task. Good teaching, godly training, and a global task are not exclusively for ministers, however. The Bible hints at this when it refers to Timothy not as a minister, but as a servant. The word in Greek is diakonos, deacon, servant, a good servant of Christ Jesus. Any Christian, every Christian who puts these verses into practice is a good servant of Christ Jesus. The good servants of Christ Jesus are growing in Him. Make a commitment today to grow in Christ by nourishing yourself on God's Word, by training yourself for godliness, and by proclaiming the good news of God, who is the Savior of those who believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this part of Paul's letter, which is so instructive to us, so helpful to us. And I pray that You would help everyone who calls him or herself a Christian to commit to nourishing on Your Word, to training for godliness and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. I pray that You would help every one of us to do that. And if there is anyone yet today who is not yet a Christian, who's not sure, help that person to put his or her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of their sin. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.